We're thinking about some of the crucial Christian truths which become our core convictions for a living. You know, we have a wonderful systematic theology drawn from the Bible, and the first step toward spiritual transformation is knowing the truth, knowing it accurately, knowing it well. But that's just the first step. The next step is to adopt a solid, conscious determination to live according to what we affirm to be true. And for every truth, you must make a conscious decision. I'm talking about a decision like the one you make when you get married or take a job or join the military or adopt a child. It's a decision that you voluntarily bind yourself to a particular way of life. And every time we make a decision to start living according to biblical truth, our lives get richer and more blessed. We've already discussed two convictions having to do with God's nature and two having to do with this world. Today we look at the first of two truths concerning ourselves and how we think of people. The first one is very simple. Everyone is important. Everyone is important. Please listen to Luke chapter 10, verses 25-37. Yes.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "Well, and who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
This text summarizes one of the many debates Jesus had with the official religious leaders of his day. Jesus' opponents would often plant themselves in the crowds who would come to listen to Christ, and they would rise with questions designed to test him, perhaps to embarrass him. And on this occasion, they wished to debate his views of salvation because they feared that Jesus' gospel of faith was undermining the importance of Old Testament law. The leaders understood the Old Testament laws as describing God's will for our lives, and therefore they thought of the law as the means of salvation, how sinners could make themselves fit for the Lord. Now, Jesus agreed with them that the Old Testament law did indeed describe God's will, but Jesus insisted that the intent of God's law ran so deep, it involved so much of the broken human soul, that fallen humanity was unable to live it in order to earn God's favor, to obey it that well. So he came to offer a different way of salvation, one entirely different, not based on how well we obey God's law, but based on how well he obeyed God's law for us, so that salvation becomes a matter of faith in him and not in ourselves. Once we become saved through faith in Christ, we are then free to pursue God's will or his law from the heart, not out of fear or out of necessity as a pretense, but out of gratitude and a genuine internal desire. The story of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' way of demonstrating how the religious leaders underestimated the requirements of the law. They thought they were taking the law more seriously than Jesus, but the only reason they thought so was because they had a rather simplistic and surface understanding of what God had in mind. They could believe that they earned God's favor with their good works only by dumbing down God's law to something they could manage. Look how this comes out in verse 29. See, this expert says he can be saved by loving God and loving his neighbor as himself. He's heard Jesus teach that. He repeats it back. But he can only say that if he dumbs down or limits what it means to love his neighbor. And so in verse 29, he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And I'm certain he wanted to get into one of the many debates the rabbis used to have, trying to limit or put boundaries of who we're responsible for, according to this verse, which was taken from Leviticus. I mean, yes, we're to love our neighbor, but certainly not this kind of person, not in that sort of situation, certainly not them, and not when it comes to doing that. In order to think that I am fulfilling the law, I have to dumb down the law. I have to shrink it to the level of my own behavior, so I pretend that God commands only that which I am already prepared to give. And if I'm really good at it, then my version of God's law will simply describe what I'm already doing. Sure, I love my neighbor, just like God tells me to. But you see, these people in need, well, they're not my neighbor because we don't live in the same community. Well, they aren't my neighbor. We don't even speak the same language. And they certainly aren't my neighbor because I'd never have them in my home. Okay. So according to my interpretation, according to the boundaries and the way I limit things and so on, of course I love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Well, I guess it all depends on what the definition of is, you know? Jesus won't get drawn into that. Instead, he did what he usually did. He told a story. A story designed to challenge the assumptions and expose the law's true demands. In reply to that question, who's my neighbor? Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. Now, Jesus' story is about a man lying in need by the side of the road. We know nothing about this man. And that's important. His anonymity is an important part of the story. We know nothing about who he is, what he is, his religion, his occupation, his character. His possessions, even his clothing, are all stolen, so nobody passing by can tell either. For all they know, he could be a prince, he could be a priest, he could be a pauper. They don't know, because it doesn't matter. He's just a human being in need. But we do know something about the people who are passing by. The first two are members of the religious establishment, and Jesus says both of them see the victim lying there, and they choose to ignore him. They choose to pass on by. They know the golden rule. They know Leviticus. They know that, but this fellow wasn't their neighbor. They didn't count him as to be their neighbor, and so they didn't even know this guy. They pass by on the other side of the road, maybe feeling a little guilty is the implication here, a little distance, you know. The last person who came by is identified as a Samaritan. Samaritans lived to the north of Jerusalem. They were, for historical reasons, they were racial, they were religious half-breeds. And they were considered by the religious establishment to be spiritually second class. Jesus loved to do this in his parables. All right. But this Samaritan turns out to be a first-class human being because he helps the man in distress. He gets involved at personal cost. In effect, he helps the man the way he wishes somebody would help him if he were robbed and left for dead. Notice how Jesus has subtly reversed the law expert's entire perspective. You see, the expert in the law wanted to discuss the responsibility that a person had toward others, any person. That is, who it is, the person who is doing the loving, that wasn't important to him. He maintains that what is important is to know the person receiving this love and receiving this respect and receiving this help. We got to filter our recipients of our love according to some clear criteria so we can keep this love thing manageable and so we can obey it at our convenience. But Jesus uses a story that turns the perspective over on its head because Jesus makes the victim anonymous as if it doesn't matter who he is. And instead, he focuses on the identity, on the character, and on the person giving aid. So his story automatically makes his point for him. The point is this: asking who is my neighbor is simply the wrong question. I won't answer it. The right question is, who is a neighbor? Who is a good neighbor? Or what does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean for me to be a good neighbor? The right question does not limit the people I am responsible to care about. The right question explores whether I am or am not a loving person. It goes into my heart. It goes into my motives, into my character, because that is what the law is about. It's the character underneath of my behavior. And thus, Jesus has exposed the experts' shallow understanding of the law. What we want to do this morning is appreciate Jesus' teaching about loving our neighbor as ourselves. And we want to focus on this emphasis of his that we must not filter this category of neighbor in order to whittle it down to something more manageable. We got to keep the focus on our heart, on our character, and not on the kind or sort of person who is in need. Or if I can summarize the golden rule in a very simplistic way for the sake of discussion, everyone is important. I'm to treat each human being as I would be wished that I would be treated if I had the same need. Everybody is important. As important as I am, anyway. That's a conviction that flows out of a biblical understanding of what it means to be human. Human beings are special because every human being is a creature who is in God's image. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The biblical view of reality is that there is a hierarchy of creation, a hierarchy of beings. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And now when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? You've made him a little bit lower than the heavenly beings. And you've crowned him with such glory and honor. You've made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, birds of the air and fish of the sea. God is at the top. He is the eternal majestic being. God is the uncreated spirit. He is not material, not part of the universe that he has created, though he interacts with it. Then come angels. Angels are created spirits. They can appear in bodily form, but they're not truly physical. Then comes humanity. Human beings are created spirits too, but fundamentally integrated with a physical body. Humanity rules over the other creatures who are physical only and not spiritual. Thus, human beings are the image of God in this physical world. Our created spirits are like God's spirit in miniature. And our bodies give us a perfect interface with the physical world so we can rule over it and represent God's rule to all the other creatures here. Representing God's image or likeness, we should rule over the earth in a way consistent, therefore, with his character and his design and his sensibilities. In fact, the Apostle Paul exhorts us to put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we know the image of God has got to do with what is true, holy, and righteous, as God defines those things by his own character. Well, now, the fact that Paul calls believers to regain the holiness that goes with God's image reminds us that the image of God is damaged in mankind today. We've already studied how the whole world has fallen and how sin has damaged and broken us. But damaged or not, God's image is still there. And that is how we must treat one another. You know, we instinctively treat ourselves as creatures of infinite worth. We care about ourselves. Jesus says we got to learn to care about every other human being the same way. Why? Because every one of us is in the image of God. Therefore, how we treat them, each and every one, is a true measure of what we think of him. So important, I'm going to say it again. Every human being is in the image of God. Therefore, how we treat them, each and every one, is a true measure of what we really think of him. Listen very carefully to the logic of the divine command recorded in Genesis. Just listen to this. From each man, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Why does God hold people accountable for murder or rape or any other capital crime? It is not just because we are violated. It is because his image is desecrated. Capital crimes are a cousin to blasphemy and sacrilege because they desecrate the image of God. We're not supposed to make things in his image. He's made something in his image. And when we desecrate it, it is a crime. It's one thing to take the picture of the boss, you know, frame it and hang it on the wall at the office. It's another thing to take his or her picture and put it on a corkboard and throw darts at it. Or draw a mustache on it. Or, or all kinds of graffiti. How you treat a person's picture is directly connected to what you think of the person. But you see, every human being is a picture of God. Now, with the exception of Jesus, it's a pretty bad picture, to be sure. Out of focus, strange expression. You know, I just got rid of a driver's license, you know. How does this happen? I mean, you're trying so hard to look good. You want to smile at the camera and it's like that. I don't get it. We may be spiritually scarred, even deformed, but we're still pictures. We're still pictures, images of God. And how we treat any other human being is an open proclamation of what we think of our Creator. Now, we sense this intuitively about ourselves, and so we always put ourselves in the good light, get the best side, and we always work very hard to treat our own needs with respect. And Jesus said, you know, what you feel intuitively about yourself, you have got to extend by faith to your neighbor, and your neighbor is anybody and everybody. Everyone is important. Now, I know, as well as you do, that this teaching creates so many questions. How do I balance caring for strangers with caring for my family? I mean, and how is love best expressed? Do you always give people what they want, or do you try to give them what they need? And how do you love people that you don't admire? I mean, how do you oppose ungodly behavior while at the same time manifesting a profound respect for the personhood of the same people? That's really hard to do. Something we got to learn to do, but it's hard. Jesus' teaching raises lots of questions that aren't addressed in this simple story, and they're non-trivial, and we got to use the rest of Scripture to grapple with them. But his point is clear, and his point is that whatever guidelines we use, we must never filter out who our neighbor is, cut some people or some types of people out of our sphere of concern. The issue is always, always who I am. And my respect for my God, and my love for the Lord who is reflected imperfectly in every person. And the issue is never who my neighbor is or isn't, beyond the simple fact that he or she is in the image of God. This is such a basic Christian principle, right? I mean, if Christians believe anything about biblical ethics, if we teach anything to our children at all, it's going to be the golden rule. Do to others as you'd have them do to you, which is a paraphrase of the Leviticus verse quoted here, love your neighbor as yourself. If unbelievers know anything about Christianity and what it teaches, it's the golden rule. But knowing the golden rule, having it spout forth easily from the lips, is not the same thing as being committed to living that way. You realize this Old Testament expert thought the golden rule was great. He just filtered out his neighbors and his responsibilities until he didn't have to actually care about anybody he didn't want to care about. If we're going to follow Christ, we've got to treat every human being, regardless of who they are or what they are, as precious, valuable, and important person. Admiration is something we earn. But respect for someone's personhood is something I give to all people as a matter of my religious conviction. Whether or not they believe they were created by my God, I believe it. Whether or not they honor him, I honor him by honoring them. And this has got to get beyond a mere platitude to how we actually live. And it's not going to happen until by God's grace I decide to make it happen and commit myself to living this way the rest of my life and seek God's grace to do so. Because this is going to go against my grain. The golden rule sounds so nice, but it is a completely alien way of thinking to sinners like you and me. We may have picked up some pretty strong filters while growing up. We got to help each other deactivate them. And we've got to work hard to teach this principle to our children, not just by what we say, but what they see us doing. We've got to demonstrate a conviction to our children that everyone is important. Not necessarily righteous or good, but important. Everyone's important, including the unborn, right? That's something evangelicals know something about. In this society, it's so easy to cast aside the unborn because caring for them can be inconvenient. But faithful Christians will care for the unborn, not because we feel attached to them, not because we have some history with them or they've earned our admiration, but simply because they are in the image of God. They are a little lower than the angels with a birthright to rule the planet. And we treat them that way. Everyone is important, including people of different races and different social status. We understand that, right? The Samaritan helped this person regardless of his race or whatever. And yet how easy it is for us to discount people in need who are not like us, to find them lazy or suspicious or inferior. And for these reasons, simply not to care that their standard of living or opportunities are nothing like our own, even to the point of suffering. We can see them lying by the side of the road, so to speak, on television or as we drive through the city or the countryside and just pass by as far as we can on the other side. Okay, maybe I can't change how the world works. I can't fix everybody's problems. But I can, by God's grace, change how I feel about people in need. And my children will hear that concern in my prayers. They'll see it in the family budget and they'll be convinced that it's real. Faithful Christians will care about the poor and the confused and the uneducated and the depressed, no matter who they are, or no matter how they sound or what they look like. We treat them as human beings of great worth because we love the one who created them. With us, it is not a social commitment. It is a religious commitment. Everyone is important, even the irreligious. The nominal believer, the atheist, the agnostic, or the Jew, or Muslim, or Hindu, or whatever. You know, the Samaritan didn't ask this poor fellow for a statement of faith. Whether a person is saved or not is a hugely important question. It determines how he or she will glorify God eternally, either through paradise or hell. It determines whether or not we're in the same spiritual family, whether we have the bonds of fellowship between us. But it's got nothing to do with the fact that that person is a picture of a creator. She may bow down before false gods. She may worship fancy dresses or sports cars or some new age philosophy. She might worship goats or a doorknob or crunchy peanut butter for all I know. But her idolatry does not change who created her. This fellow by the side of the road has the capacity to rule this planet. He has the capacity to relate interpersonally. He's got the faculties, if not the will, to be holy and righteous according to God's truth. He's in God's own image. My faith is not compromised if I care about him. In fact, I'm going to express my faith by caring about him and helping him when he's in need. And if it should be our lot that the darkness grows more deeply around us in this society, Christians will be known more and more by this trait. Everyone is important, including the immoral. Now, you know what I mean by immoral. Every one of us is immoral by God's standards, but many people defend their immorality. They glory in their perversion. The Bible calls such people wicked. They are sinners like us, but they are unrepentant. They are unwilling to acknowledge their sin, and their purpose is to live by God's design. They deny all that. Jesus was well known for associating with such people and caring for them. Oh, but this can be difficult for those of us who wish to follow him. This is one of the hardest challenges of all. I'm not sure why. Perhaps it's because we're self-conscious about our own sins that are still hidden. Perhaps we lack the confidence that Jesus had, that the truth we have is more powerful than their falsehood, and that genuine holiness is always more attractive and better than their choices. I don't know. Last Friday night, some of us saw an old film designed to expose sheltered Christians to the political agenda of gays and the more sordid aspects of the homosexual lifestyle. Look, homosexuality is a wrong way to live. It flies in the very face of God's design as he has revealed it in his word. It distorts his image. And in our society, homosexuality should be compassionately treated as a disorder, as a dysfunction, and not as a healthy option for our young people. And attempts to change the very definition of marriage threaten the well-being of our nation and ought to be firmly resisted, and we will do so. But you know, the Good Samaritan did not inquire about the victim's sexual orientation when he saw him lying, as we would say, in the gutter. And yet a lot of evangelical Christians get as far as they can on the other side of the road to avoid homosexuals, and especially those who have AIDS and are in tremendous need. In 2003, 886,575 cases of AIDS in America, a disease of tremendous suffering, and most of them gay. Oh, I know we pray the right prayers for them, that God would have mercy on them and open their hearts and all of that. But deeds speak more loudly than words, and the Good Samaritan didn't just stop, offer a prayer, and go on. Our deeds tend to emphasize political and legal action to limit the gay agenda, sometimes using the very same sort of political tactics that bother us when other people use them, but that's politics, and Christians need to be politically active as their conscience dictates, and there's lots of ways to do that. But remember this. Remember this as we campaign so passionately against same-sex marriage. A few years ago, Love in Action closed its doors. We had one of the only evangelical outreaches to homosexuals with AIDS in the country, headquartered right here in 4th Street in Eastport, about 3 blocks from where I grew up. And Love in Action visited AIDS patients and brought gifts and gathered food. The house they had was just full of food. Coordinated transportation, gave them help and comfort, and treated them with dignity. It didn't matter that the people were gay, and it didn't matter what they believed. And of course, you share the gospel with people you care about too. Not surprising, is it, that a number of gays came to Christ and changed their attitude about homosexuality, just like Jeff, the former head of Love in Action. But Love in Action no longer exists in Annapolis, and I realized there were a number of problems. But one of them was that they never had the full support of the evangelical community. And it continues in Tennessee and a few other places, but its headquarters used to be here, and now it's gone, and partly for a lack of evangelical interest, so that when one leader went, none other was found. And now we're going to come out against same-sex marriage, as we should. And I'm sure we're going to say at the same time, oh, but we care for homosexuals as people. But you know, those kind of statements are going to sound very hollow, because in truth, not very many of us do care. Now, I realize that not every homosexual, not every person committed to some lifestyle that's totally at odds with God's word is in obvious need, but many are. And those who are, says Jesus, are our neighbors, whom we must love as ourselves for God's sake. We must help them as the Samaritan did. How much does it cost? Put it on my bill. I'll come back later to see how you're doing. That's not a social commitment. It's a religious commitment. It's not a conviction based on human rights. It's a conviction based on my worship of God. That everyone is important, including illegal aliens, and including the handicapped, those mentally and physically challenged, and including the elderly, even those who drool and no longer recognize their children. Everyone from the boss to the ones who do the most menial tasks at work. They are not all saved. They are not all godly. They are not all like us. But they are all important. We do not need to admire them or emulate them, and sometimes we need to oppose them. But we must help them when they are in need. We must love them with dignity because they are in the image of our God. Christian, are you willing to accept such a lifestyle, to choose it? Are you willing to plunge into all of the tough, inconvenient questions that such a conviction will raise? There are a ton of questions I cannot answer. I'm still struggling with them, and I will for the rest of my life. But are you going to stay on the side of that religious expert who quoted the golden rule, but insisted on dumbing down his responsibilities to his fellow man to something he was comfortable with? Or are you going to follow Jesus? Decide that you want to try to follow Jesus with your whole heart in this, because God has freed your heart to want to be like him and not like the other guy. Are you willing to lay aside once and for all this question, who is my neighbor, and instead pick up the question, what kind of a neighbor am I going to be? Today, let's choose. And let's embrace the conviction that everyone is important.